Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures podcast. My name is Murray Shanks, and today we come to another Psalm of Ascent, another of these songs sung by faithful Hebrews making their way up to Jerusalem three or four times every year to worship in the temple and to offer sacrifices to God. Today I want us to spend some time in Psalm 129. It's a funny little psalm that, well, for me at least, is another of those passages of Scripture which make me want to say, what? It's kind of shocking in its imagery, and it's certainly quite alarming in what it says. This song seems to have been sung a little like those US Marine sound-off cadence songs that developed out of the chain gang work songs of the 19th century. You know what I mean. They always start with sound off, one, two, sound off, three, four, and then the sergeant would add crude and amusing lines to while away the miles. Scholars believe that this is kind of how this song was sung as people made their way up the mountain paths. Psalm 129. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Do you see what I mean? There are some really troubling things said, are there not? We hear that and we are tempted to say, what? Can this be in the Bible? So let's work back through it and see what the Lord might reveal to us about this little piece of Scripture. Verse 1 says, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Firstly, we need to remember the history of Israel leading up to this point. Israel grew up, as it were, in slavery. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then 12 sons and all their families, ended up in Egypt during the time of Joseph. But then very quickly they were forced into slavery, making bricks for around 450 years. Then through Moses, God brought them out of Egypt. The opening lines of this song immediately caused the singers to recall their national identity and their history, which of course is a redemption history. The story of Israel, and ultimately our story, is the story of God revealing himself and redeeming him for himself a people. Israel were greatly oppressed from their youth. They then spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, being harassed and despised by the surrounding nations. Eventually they crossed the Jordan River into the land promised their great-great-great-great-grandfathers. And they've been fighting for it ever since. The people of God have been oppressed from day one. If you think that being a Christian is going to be easy going and there won't be opposition, think again. Welcome to the family. This is what walking with God is like for the time being. Opposition is nothing new. It's the norm for those who walk with the Lord. But the people of God are tough. For centuries, those who belong to the world have waged war on the faith, the people of faith, and they are yet to win. They have literally tried everything, but nothing has worked. Persecution, ridicule, torture, and exile continue to this very day, but people of faith just go from strength to strength. In fact, in our modern world, the areas where persecution is strongest is where the church is growing most rapidly. Some people seem to be under the impression that the Christian life is one that flourishes when all is well, but as soon as things get tough, it just falls apart, bringing people back to reality with a thud. Nothing could be further from the truth, and this is exactly what this song is about. Perseverance and stickability is what this little ancient song has to teach us. The biblical writers paint a picture of a young man, like a tiny weed, nothing more than a scrawny seedling, struggling along in a parched, dried-out field, being ignored and trampled upon, barely noticed by others. A young man brutally treated and well acquainted with pain and suffering. The prophet Isaiah's suffering servant is so beat up that people look away in horror and disgust as he passes by. And what could come of this beat-up adolescent? Well, not much, it would seem. But Isaiah paints a very different picture. Through the suffering servant, through the Son of Man, through the one true Israelite, the one who focuses all the promises made to Abraham's children, Jesus, God would bring life, life, and more life. Carrying our sins in himself, the suffering servant would make many righteous ones. That's what we read in Isaiah 53. They couldn't have known it at the time of writing, but ultimately, this is a song about Christ and those who are in Christ. This is a song about Christ's ones, or Christians. The way of faith is a way of persecution and difficulty, but in Christ, we will outlast all our oppressors. Faith lasts. This is a song about perseverance. And of course, we see this no more clearly than in the life of our Lord and Master, Jesus. His public ministry begins with 40 days of wilderness suffering and temptation, and it ends with a tortured night of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. A life of temptation, suffering, and persecution ends with his body being smashed up beyond recognition and then nailed to a cross to finally kill him. And what flows from this ordeal? Incomprehensible kindness. Father, forgive them, he prayed. And then staggering serenity and peace. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then resurrection. Just as Isaiah promised, life, life, and more life for any who would put their trust in him. And of course, this pattern doesn't end with Jesus. This is the point. It was exactly the same for Paul and Peter and John and all the apostles. And it has been the same for believers all the way down through the centuries to us. This is our story. This is our song. The way of faith is a way of persecution and difficulty. But in Christ, we will outlast all our oppressors. Faith lasts. Faith endures. Faith perseveres. Now I want you to look carefully at the next verse, verse 3. It says, "Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked." It's a pretty gruesome image of persecution, isn't it? The ploughmen have dug their ploughshares into the flesh of the Lord's servant, digging great furrows up his back. But the Lord is righteous. He has seen the great injustice and cruelty of the situation, and he does something about it. Eugene Peterson tells us that the Hebrew is best rendered, "God ripped the harness of the evil ploughman to shreds." Do you see the image? The oppressors are marching up and down, continuing to drive their oxen, believing that they are ploughing the Lord's servant's back into a bloody mess. But God has torn up the harness. Their effort is wasted, and their actions will have no lasting effect on God's people. And they don't even realize what has happened. Praise God. What an amazing image for times of trial. What an encouragement for perseverance and stickability. Go your hardest, Satan. God has ripped the harness to shreds. And is this not how it is? In times of trial, it feels like one is being carried through unscathed, despite appearances. The final illustration of the psalm paints a similar picture. Verse 6 says, "May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms." Palestine is a fairly rocky and arid place. Grass would often shoot up vigorously, only to die off within a couple of days, shriveling up to nothing. This is the future that awaits all who stand against God and his people. In the end, they will amount to nothing. Christ and those who are in Christ will prevail. This is what the scriptures teach us. There are so many verses I could give you about future judgment, but let me just give you this one from Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24:19 says, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out." One more. Very, very last words of Psalm 1. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The life of the world that is opposed or indifferent to God is ultimately barren. As I said to you a number of times already, if you walk away from the author of life, there is nothing but lifelessness, barrenness, and death. It is ploughing a field, thinking that you are tramping all over God's people and cutting his purposes to ribbons, but unaware that long ago your plough was disengaged. It's throwing all of your effort into building your own kingdom, only to find that because it is unhinged from eternity, uprooted from God, it will not last and there will be no lasting fruit. The psalmist wraps his final illustration with some rather shocking statements. Verse 5 says, "May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Zion, in Hebrew thinking, is more than simply the mount upon which Jerusalem was built. Zion is the city of God, where God rules, or the kingdom of God. So verse 5 is saying, "May all who hate the kingdom of God, the rule of God, be turned back in shame, and may no one ever say to you, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.'" That's somewhat confronting, is it not? That sounds very unchristian. I mean, aren't we meant to be channels of God's love and grace and forgiveness into a sin-filled world? How can the psalmist say, "May no one ever say to you, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you'? Now, it's tempting when reading verses like this in the Old Testament to say something like, "Oh, well, they didn't have the teachings of Jesus, or they didn't know about grace and love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." But that is really not true. The psalmist certainly had Leviticus to read. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And the psalmist certainly had Exodus. Exodus 23, verse 4 says, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it." And he probably had an early version of Proverbs 24. 24:17 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him." The psalmist has no excuse for vindictiveness. So what's happening here? How should we hear these verses? How should we live in response to these verses of Scripture? Well, I guess at one level, they're simply stating things as they are, or as they will be. Anyone who hates the rule of God will be turned back in shame. They will be humiliated, and no one will say that the blessing of the Lord will be upon them, because they've chosen the way of hate and they have chosen to turn their back on God. And that leads to an overwhelming lack of blessing in any form. God gives them what they want. They want to rule their own little kingdom where they become the source of all things, and that's exactly what they ultimately get: utter poverty of joy. So at one level, the psalmist is simply saying it like it is, but it would be naive to somehow ignore the tone and what is actually said in the preceding verses. The whole song is about being abused and beat up as a young man, having his back cut to ribbons with a plough or a whip, and then being delivered by the Lord who cuts him free from the cords of the wicked. The song is about perseverance in the midst of great hardship. He's angry. The psalmist is angry. There's no doubt about it. He is frustrated and he wants to lash out at someone. There are times in the long obedience of discipleship, of walking with Jesus over an extended period, when you will get tired, you will get fatigued, and your temper will be short. I've been there myself, and I'm guessing that many of you have as well. Good people, faithful people who want to see God doing great things in and around you, but there have been years of frustration, years of walking in circles, and years of spending way too much energy on conflict and infighting. Over the years, I've seen this played out over and over in people's lives. Faithful, loving servants of Jesus turn up week after week, faithfully doing what they say they will do when they say they're going to do it. But then others, often with much fanfare, carry on about all they're going to do, but it lasts a month or two and then falls in a heap. I can understand their anger, their frustration. That is passion for the Lord and his work that needs to be kept in check. But it is real. And it's certainly a potent force that can be used to sustain us and help us to persevere in the midst of trial. Some years ago now, I took all my kids out for a ride on their bikes around the local community. Brendan, the eldest, was about 14, so you can imagine the lineup of little ducklings behind me. Age 14, 12, 10, and Jordan was about 6. Now I think about it, it was pretty stupid, and I now know that it's actually illegal in Australia to do this. But anyway, just imagine us riding along. I'm out in front and they're scattered along behind me, riding along the street. We came to this corner, and as I rode around, I pulled over and turned to make sure that they were all following okay. To my horror, as they were coming around the corner, this old soft-top Suzuki Sierra with an L plate on the front came around the corner going way too fast, barely making the corner, looking like it was going to tip over, and then for an instant, looking like it was going to skittle my whole family in front of my eyes. As they drove past me, I was white hot with rage, and as I screamed, "They're little kids, you..." And I won't say what I said, but as they came past me, I discovered, somewhat shockingly, that the driver and her boyfriend were members of the church I had just been called to pastor. And in that moment of passion, I found myself screaming at the kids, at myself, at the whole scenario, and at the young driver, who was really quite innocent of any recklessness or malice. I'm sure I don't need to tell you how much angst this caused once the young driver's father, a long-standing, fairly powerful member of the church, got wind of what had transpired and what I had said to his daughter and future son-in-law. We met and worked it out. I apologised and admitted that I was in the wrong, but deep down, even to this day, I somehow feel that there was a righteousness to my anger. I love my kids passionately, and I don't want to see anything bad happen to them ever. And in that moment, all that passion, all that love just gushed to the surface, and it just felt righteous and good. I think that is what is happening here. The psalmist loves the Lord. He loves the very notion of the rule of God, of a city where the Lord rules unopposed, where what God wants to happen, happens. He loves the idea of the kingdom of God, of Zion. And remember, he has been harshly abused and mistreated until the Lord cut him free. This is the passion of someone who doesn't understand why you wouldn't want God on the throne. This is the passion of someone who is deeply hurt that someone would hate the rule of God. You know, this is why I love the Bible. It doesn't give us a glimpse of life through rose-coloured glasses. It tells us like it is. This is raw, earthy, pilgrim life, flawed vessels trying to walk in the way of Jesus and sometimes getting it almost right. We can't make excuses for his vindictiveness. For Jesus makes it very clear that we are to love our enemies. And that is certainly what Jesus did as he forgave and prayed for those who put him to death. But we can admire his energy. Peterson writes, "For it is apathetic, sluggish neutrality that is death to perseverance. It acts like a virus in the bloodstream and enervates the muscles of discipleship. If you aren't passionate about the rule of God, and if you aren't genuinely offended by those who hate and oppose God, I really have to wonder about the authenticity of your faith. We get angry about the things we care about. When we fail to get angry about injustice or hypocrisy, or we no longer care about sin or the fact that people all around about us are walking into a Christless eternity, it says something about what we really care about. This psalm calls us to a perseverance that is empowered by our passionate love for Jesus. It calls us to do something which seems completely counterintuitive. We need to be passionately angry about injustice and inequality and poverty and the almost universal acceptance of sin that surrounds us, that we will utterly refuse to respond in kind. We refuse to become apathetic and passively neutral simply because we love Jesus and his kingdom too much. Do you see what I'm saying? We need to be so offended at the profound misery of people who mistreat us that we will not be cowed into mistreating them in return. Instead, we will determine that regardless of how they treat us, we will show love and grace to them passionately. We will choose to forgive them again and again, showing grace upon grace, just like Jesus did to those who ploughed great furrows in the flesh of his back with a whip. There is a story of Jews being tortured during the Holocaust in a concentration camp who said to their captors in the midst of profound pain and suffering, "You have taken everything from us. We have very little control over anything at all, but we refuse to hate you. You cannot make us hate you, and we choose to forgive you in the name of God." This is what walking through life with Jesus is like. We are called to love people so much that we will continue to engage with them, even when they don't make us feel good. There is nothing so disarming for someone who is treating you badly than to respond graciously in a kind and gentle manner, just like Jesus did. This radical kind of life is the kingdom of heaven amongst us. Amen.